And may God add his blessing to these words.
Good morning again. Please keep a Bible open at Isaiah 24, so that's back on page 701 if you're using one of these maroni-coloured Bibles. Sounds like Jeff's leading our children astray outside. Have a word with him about that later. Let's pray. Again, also in the newsletter, there's an outline that you can sort of scribble on if that helps. Let's ask God for help as we come to this part of his word. Father, we thank you for giving us your word, for revealing to us who you are, and thankfully also revealing your plan, your way of restoring all things, your way of redeeming us. Lord, please give us ears to hear your voice this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Seeing the end keeps you plugging away. We're doing some renovations on our house at the moment. We're turning our garage into a nanny flat, and we're planning on sticking, I think they call them an au pair, or as Aussies call them, APs. Maybe we should call it the au pair's lair. And it's part of a plan that my wife has hatched to kind of maintain some sanity in our lives with looking after our kids. And in the last few months, there's been dirt, mess, disruption, tradies in and out of the house, the cost and the inconvenience, and the killer for someone like me with a mild form of OCD when it comes to cars is that the Subaru has had to live outside. Yeah. Thankfully, though, the end is in sight. The thing is, the end has always been in sight. So Greg over there in the pink shirt, well, sort of stripy pink shirt, nice shirt, by the way, he's done the work for us and he's done a great job. Greg did some plans at the start, and not just kind of like lines on a page, but really nice drawings that let you see what our garage now is going to look like. And there's this one here, and you can even see the au pair in there. I mean, that's pretty good. I can see how it's all going to pan out. I've seen the future and I'm seeing it materialise. And that helps me put up with the mess, the dirt, the inconvenience, the Subaru being outside, and the cost of it all. Now, these chapters in Isaiah, we're looking at chapters 24 to 27 this morning. They're a bit like Greg's plans. Obviously not about, you know, a garage being renovated into a nanny flat, but something far bigger. We've been toying with this theme of two cities in the book of Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah is God's vision for Jerusalem. And we saw last week that it actually encompasses also the nations around Judah and Jerusalem. And in these chapters, 24 to 27, those nations, the states of Syria, Babylon, Egypt, whatever, they all fade from view. And Isaiah pans out and you get this big general worldwide universal vision. And we're back to two cities. And this time, it's not Jerusalem transformed into Zion. It's the city of man, and we'll get to that more in a moment. Humankind, the city of earth, that might be a slightly more politically correct way of talking about it, and the city of God. You need to understand that the word city is actually a kind of loaded term in the Bible. When you think back to the book of Genesis, God creates, and what does he make? A garden. People build cities. In the Bible, cities are actually the mechanism by which people live independently of God. They gather together and do their own thing. So you think of Genesis 11 and there's the Tower of Babel. It's the kind of the epitome of human pride and independence. Making a name for ourselves, we'll do that without God. Thanks very much. And then symbolically throughout the Bible, the city of Babel becomes something that resembles Babylon. You think of the book of Revelation, and that's the seat of everything that is anti-God and evil in the world. And so in this section of Isaiah, where it's showing God's complete control and supremacy over the nations around Jerusalem and Judah, it's also showing his complete control and supremacy over the entire world. And he's redeeming our ideas of cities about us just doing our own thing. It's our pride, it's our ingenuity, and he's redeeming it, making it something better. And there's a couple of recurring ideas that pop up throughout these chapters, and I'm just going to jump on three of them. The first idea is, and it's rather frightening, I guess, is that the city of man is going to be destroyed. And that's spelt out in the reading that Ian gave to us this morning from chapter 24 of Isaiah. And this is where you see the city of man, or city of earth, is just another way of talking about the earth. Around 17 times in chapter 24, the earth gets mentioned. You see it in verse 1. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. Verse 3, the earth will be completely laid waste. Verse 4, the earth dries up and withers. And on it goes. And then you get to verse 10, just over the page there. The ruined city lies desolate. Verse 12, the city is left in ruins. Its gate is battered to pieces. So it will be on the earth. It's the end of the world as we know it. It's looking off into the future. Poetically, though, the end of the world is pictured as the end of a city. The city of earth. Ransacked, flattened, never to rise again. So you think of cities like Angkor Wat, Machu Picchu. That's the kind of the images that come to mind. Abandoned ghost cities, the end of human civilization, the end of Babel. Now just backtracking a bit to verse 2. Did you notice it's inescapable, as Ian read that, regardless of who you are? It'll be the same, says Isaiah, for priests as for people, for the master as for his servants, and on your achievements, your social status, your wealth, your religious status, being a reverend in the Presbyterian Church will not protect you from this day, right? And verses 7 to 9, the rhythms of life, harvest, celebration, merrymaking, it's all gone. Verse 13, back over the page again, sorry for skipping around, but that's just how it is. Keeping the agricultural images going, the earth is going to look like an olive tree which has been beaten over during harvest time. There's not much going to be left as we know it. And why is that? We'll come back to verse 5 again, back and forth. Why? The earth is defiled by its people. They've disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. That defiled word there has the sense of polluted. This is about how sin actually pollutes what God has made. And don't think so much there about the law being broken as the law that God gave to Israel. Theologians talk about God's covenant with creation, that kind of moral ordering of things. It's why, you know, people of all races, times and places kind of have this sense that there's a right and wrong. There's a right way to treat people and a wrong way. And we go against that. And it pollutes the world. We break it and it wrecks things. So my crass, greedy consumerism, well, that creates landfill, doesn't it? And it pollutes the air and it pollutes the water. But then you think of things like hatred and racism and violence. It makes the world an unlivable place, doesn't it? And you think God's going to let you get away with that. He'll let us get away with treating his creation that way forever? No way. No, the curse is running its course. We're living, in a sense, with God's judgment now, and that's what Paul talks about in, say, Romans chapter 8. The creation groans, we groan with it. I groan when I get out of bed in the morning, right? But the guilt of human pride, our offence against God's ordering of things, is going to be judged decisively. And so you might think, well, when? Well, flick over to verse 21 of Isaiah 24. Kind of this is where the chapter lands. When's it all going to happen? Verse 21, in that day. The day of the Lord, once again, is a time that's marked on God's calendar. Now, as I was thinking about this during the week, here we are talking about God's judgment again. I talked about it, I think, for the last 2 weeks. And newsflash, I'll probably talk about it again next week. And it's not because I'm some sort of doomsday junkie, you know, one of those blokes walking around with a sandwich board, the end of the world is nigh. It's because Isaiah's talking about it. And the thing to note here is that he's saying something that really jars with what we commonly tend to think about the trajectory of history. I think it goes two ways. Either people think that there's no sort of sense of finality, there's a kind of progressive optimism that things will always get better, and that was kind of a big deal in anthropological and philosophical circles in the late 19th century. And then the 20th century came along, World War I blew it away, right? Or alternatively, you've got Stephen Hawking and others saying, we've got to get off this planet within the next 100 years because it's doomed. And there's all kinds of theories about our extinction, and it's us that will do it. But Isaiah is saying, God's saying through Isaiah, it's not, you know, necessarily because Kim Jong-un has a bomb. It's not necessarily because of climate change. And I'm actually not trying to deny that they're problems. Don't hear me saying that we shouldn't care about those things. They may well be tools in God's providential toolkit. You know, he's not responsible for human evil, but he sees and he knows and he weaves these things into his plan to achieve his purposes. And he knows how it's going to pan out. He's doing it, not us. We're not the chief actors in this. We're responsible for the things that go wrong, certainly. But God is in control and in charge. Whatever the time, whatever the circumstances, he'll do it. And this is, you know, humbling. It's also sort of comforting because we're not the masters of the earth's destiny. It's sobering, no doubt about that. But it's also glorious. And there's hints of that in chapter 24. I mean, right at the end there, as human pride and spiritual opposition to God is brought down, there's even a sense that the sun and the moon are shamed somehow. It's poetry, remember. God is glorified though. And as chapter 25 opens, he's the one who is worthy of praise because in perfect faithfulness, as it says there, he's done wonderful things, things that have been planned long ago. He's always been working towards this. And there is actually something good about the end of human history as we know it. Because it means the city of God remains. That's the second thing we're coming to this morning. Let's think about the city of God that comes to the fore. Look at verse 6 of chapter 25. It's there on page 702 down the bottom. On this mountain, and just quickly, you're thinking, which mountain? Back to verse 23 of Isaiah 24, it's Mount Zion. It's back to chapter 2. Remember the first week, the stuff in the overture? This is about Zion. What's it like? On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food, literally a feast of fatness for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he'll destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers up all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. You know, the city of world, defiled, polluted by sin, human pride and sin. That's why there is death, tears and sadness. It's eclipsed by God's city. And it's, you know, probably a little hard for us to get our heads around. Again, it's poetry speaking about something that is better than we can imagine in a way. What comes to mind when you think, when you do think about heaven and the life to come, specifically the new creation? I don't know if you've actually thought about it much. I hear this when I do funerals. As people eulogise their dearly departed and talk vaguely about heaven, it's usually about them indulging their favourite hobby forever. You know, we're pretty sure that Barry's up there fly fishing his heart out. Margarita's cross-stitching up a storm with the angels. And I think, wait, really? Is that actually all you're looking forward to? Or we think that God's stingy and the life to come that he's prepared for his people is a bit sort of thin and wafty and ethereal. You know, it's diet, non-alcoholic and disembodied. Or death is a doorway to just nothing, and an absence of suffering, an absence of feeling. That's what's on the other side of this life. Or heaven, if there is one, is a downgrade. You know, the real living is done now, and when you die, you're missing out. And I think we can fall for that. I mean, there was a bloke in my last church up at Caboolture who was kind of worried that life after death and actually the new creation would be like one big church service forever. And as a lifelong Presbyterian, he was convinced it was going to be boring, which is fair enough. But anyway, this is something else, isn't it? Really? Yes, it's poetry, but it's hinting at a full fat, full bodied feast with feeling. You know, the hand of God wiping away tears. Yeah, it's about intimacy, but that's something else, isn't it? And no disgrace. You know, God's not stingy. He's not boring. you know, you shuttle forward a bit to the Gospels, and there's Jesus telling his disciples he is hanging out for this. So do you hang out for it? I mean, I need this. Life as it is now, at times, yes, it's great, but boy, it's hard. And to be a little bit candid for a moment, having two kids with a rare genetic disorder, I'm finding that a little tough. To be blunt, I don't hugely love my job. I don't hugely love being middle-aged. The things that I used to be able to do at 20, I just can't do anymore. And I reckon I'm not alone in feeling that way. I reckon I would and we would do well daily to spend time reflecting on what God's got in store for us. This city to come. It's a wonderful antidote then to getting sucked into the way of the city of man, which is, well, pollution, defilement, pride, tears and death. This is worth living for. But the question is, how does it come about? And I better hustle. What does it take to build this? How does it get there? I think you see throughout these chapters there's an element of trusting God for it. But chapters 26 and 27 very quickly are songs. You notice if you turn to chapter 26 on page 703, in this day a song will be sung in the land of Judah. Perhaps it's sung by Isaiah and some followers of his. There's these we voices, like verse 1 of chapter 26 there. We have a strong city. God makes salvations its walls and ramparts. How does it get built, though? What's the mechanism? How do you get in? I think there's hints there even in verse 1 about who does it and how you get there. Throughout chapter 26, it becomes really clear that not other gods, no other lords in verses 12 to 15. I'm just flying through this, I know. They won't do it. And it's certainly not Israel themselves. In chapter 26, verses 16 to 18, there's this startling kind of melody line in this song that is being sung, that God's people like Israel have failed to bring forth a nation, the people for this city. It's the image of a pregnant woman, and I know this is probably not the easiest image to swallow on Mother's Day, but verse 18, the singer says, "We were with child, we writhed in labour," and that's the story of the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament. It's just a struggle. Struggle with God, struggle with people, that kind of idea. But we gave birth to wind. That's kind of sad and embarrassing, isn't it? "We've not brought salvation to the earth," he goes on to sing, "and the people of the world have not come to life." Israel should have birthed people into new life. Isaiah and others, whoever are singing this, sing that the reality is far less grand. The only hope, though, is a God who gives birth to people. Verse 19, how does he do it? "But your dead will live. Lord, their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead, raised from the dead, fit for Zion." You get in by being raised from the dead. And from here to the end of chapter 27, there's some incredible melody lines. At the beginning of chapter 27, there's this punishment of this Leviathan creature. "The Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent." We don't know much about that, who that is. Ancient Near Eastern mythological figure. Lives in the sea. It represents chaos. It represents evil. It's a gliding serpent. Let's just go with Satan. I think that works. Because there's always been snakes that have been the problem, right from the get-go. But here the snake gets it. This is God's ultimate triumph over evil. And more than that, there's some kind of atonement as well of Israel's sin. And it comes out in some difficult verses in chapter 27 about the way God deals with the sin of his people. If you look at verse 8 of chapter 27 there on page 704, "By warfare and exile you contend with her." This is with Jerusalem, Judah, Israel, whatever you want to call it. "With his fierce blast, he drives her out as on the day the east wind blows. By this then will Jacob's guilt be atoned for, and this will be the full fruitage of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the altar stones to be like limestone, crushed to pieces." It's a poetic way of singing about how God's going to exile them, strip away their idols. He's going to punish, but purify. And we've heard that before already in the book of Isaiah. And I know I'm moving quick here and this feels probably like drinking from a fire hose, but to summarise again, the high notes of the song about God's city, about getting in, it's that God does it. There's a resurrection, there's the defeat of Satan, there's the atonement for sin, a rebellion and rejection of God. And right at that point, you're probably thinking, aha, I knew it, Jesus was in here somewhere. Cynically, he says, and no one gets the joke, but anyway. You'd be right for thinking that. But before we get there, I mean, if you lived in Isaiah's day, or in a time not long after Isaiah's time, through the Babylonian exile, or the return from exile under the Persians, and if you heard these songs or heard this being said, you'd probably think, yeah, right, whatever. I mean, the exile had the effect of getting rid of idolatry to a degree, but none of the kings of Judah was ever able to whack Leviathan. And where's this resurrection from the dead? And where's really this atonement for sin? I mean, really, it is Jesus, isn't it? He embodies these high notes as he becomes the nation of Israel in a perfect way, takes on flesh. And so, you know, the Apostle John tells us the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. So at the cross, Leviathan gets hacked up. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 16, we get a part in stepping on Satan's head every day. At the cross, there's that horrifying exile of God's people. Well, it gets absorbed ultimately in the body of Jesus. On the cross, he deals with what we should deal with. And the mess of death, from that mess of death, the one who dwelt in the dust is raised. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus' resurrection is a first fruits of your resurrection and my resurrection on the last day, when the earth gives birth to her dead in God's power. And when we think about Jesus embodying this, these just are no longer nice ideas in a song. It gives us assurance that what he's saying here will actually come true and has come true. And so to close, just to bring things to an end, this encourages us, I think, in two ways. Isaiah's saying, look, you know, when you stand back and look at all this, if this is where things are going, choose a city and live for it. Choose a city and live for it. Yeah, you can choose to be a citizen in the city of man, but just remember what Isaiah is saying here. This city, human civilization, where we're living, it won't last. Everything we're tempted to think that matters most will be removed. But God's city is going to last. And he makes people for it, people who trust him, and people who yearn for it. And that's the kind of thing that comes out in that reading from Hebrews 11 that we read earlier about Abraham. Way before Isaiah's day, he shows us what it looks like to live in the here and now while being a citizen of God's city. You know, humanly speaking, he's elderly, childless, not much hope in the ancient world in that situation. The writer to the Hebrews says he's as good as dead. But he trusts God's promises and looks forward to a city whose architect and builder is God. And that changes the order of his life. It sets him free to follow God and to make concrete life choices about what matters most based on looking forward to what he's receiving. Waiting for what God's going to do in the future never means we become these passive people that don't actually engage with life. He's heavenly minded, and this longing for a better city, being heavenly minded or resurrection minded people, it also doesn't turn us into pious prats or unrealistic dreamers. It does stop us, though, from trying to make heaven on earth, often in the worst ways that we go for. Now, when you think again of what's in store for us in the city of God, even the best that we come up with often looks pretty poxy and plastic in comparison. So here's a picture of the city to come in the book of Isaiah, which is built on Jesus and materialising for us till that last day. And what I hope is that it gives you the encouragement to press on, to yearn for it in the midst of the mess and the cost, the dirt and the inconvenience. Certainly not of getting housing renovations done, but living in a world that's polluted by sin. The sickness, the sorrow, the struggle with sin that you have, that I have, as we deal with the hard things that actually come with following Jesus while we wait. We look forward to a better city, a feast, no death, no tears, and no disgrace. I'll pray. Father, we do need your vision granted to Isaiah about the city of this world. We need it to jolt us out of complacency and being sucked into living for this city, the city that's here and now, the city that won't last. We need your vision that is coming, of what is coming to grip our hearts, to encourage us and to shape our longings, our yearning, the way we wait for you. We thank you, Father, that because of Jesus we will feast with you, that shroud of death will be lifted, our tears will be wiped away by you, we'll be raised to life from the dust, and the shame that stands between us and you will be removed totally. Father, we pray that you would speed that day, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing, There is a blessed home beyond this land of woe, where trials never come, no tears of sorrow flow, where faith is lost in sight and patient hope is crowned, and everlasting light its glory throws around. Let's stand together and sing about the city of God.